Good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name, his precious name. I assume that's why we're all here this morning. We want to worship God, and we want to hear from him, and we want to hear from his word. Thank you, Austin. The tabernacle. What do you think of when I say the tabernacle? How about a show of hands? How many of you have studied in depth the tabernacle? Maybe? How many of you have studied, say, more than 10 hours on the tabernacle? Well, I can tell you one thing. When you get into the tabernacle, it's one of those things where the more you study, the more you continue to study, and the more you continue to study, and the deeper and deeper you go, there are so many things that you can learn from the tabernacle. So I wanted to ask a question. What is the tabernacle? God's dwelling place for the Israelites. Okay? Anyone else? A shadow of the real thing. It's a stepping stone toward what we would see as the ultimate sacrifice, which would be Jesus. Mm-hmm. Anything else? The tabernacle.
A lot of sacrifice took place,
right? Yes, there were a lot of sacrifices that took place. A lot of sacrifices required. God required sacrifice. Blood was required. And we'll talk about that. One more response. The tabernacle. What do you think of? What does it mean to you? God wants to dwell with men. God dwelling with man, I have written up there. God dwelling with man. When you dwell with someone, you know them, right? The people that you live with, you dwell with them. You get to know them better than anyone else. Maybe even better than, obviously better than the people at church. Better than the people at your workplace, better than your friends, the people you dwell with. Dwelling. So, in a home, what takes place in a home? Give me some ideas. What takes place in a home?
Eating, sleeping.
Eating. There's a big one right there. How much time do we spend eating? Quite a bit, right? And hopefully, I would encourage you if you don't, hopefully you spend at least 2, 3, 4 nights a week, dinner time, family time. Family time at the table, dinner. That's very special and very important. I believe that anyway. That's a time of fellowship, right? In the home, there's fellowship. In a godly home, there's fellowship. There's fellowship around the table, often, with food. So, food's pretty important. And, while we think about in the future, if we know Jesus and we're trusting in him, we can be with him in the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? We all get to eat a big feast and fellowship and rejoicing knowing Jesus and being there with him, seeing him face to face. So that's dwelling with man, dwelling with man. So God is dwelling with man. That speaks intimacy, communion, relationship. But there are requirements, and there are things that God asks of us because God is holy and he is perfect, and we are not. So we need to, we'll talk about that as well, that there is something that we are broken and God is perfect, and that there has to be some sort of reconciliation there. So the tabernacle, God dwelling with man. Okay, so the meaning of the word tabernacle, in Hebrew it's mishkan. I don't know if any of you have ever heard someone, a Jewish rabbi, or the Jews will often refer to it as the mishkan, and that is the tabernacle. And then we have the definition would mean a dwelling or a tent. dwelling, tent, place of those are the two best definitions, I think, would be a dwelling, tent, a place of habitation. Habitation is another one. Okay, another question for you. Why study the tabernacle? It's Old Testament, right? We got Jesus. We don't need the tabernacle. Why study it?
These things were given to us for an example.
For an example. Very good. Yes. We have an example. What else? Any other ideas?
I noticed that when the tabernacle was described, I first noticed that God paid a lot of attention to every detail.
Mm-hmm. It's very detailed. God gave specific instructions. And God, it brings out a good point that reveals to us that a certain aspect of God, that God is a God of order. He's also a God of preciseness. He's not wishy-washy. He's not haphazard. He's not someone who says, I'll just wing it. I'll just wing it. You know, you hear that a lot today. I'll just wing it. Or the in phrase is, just send it. Just do it. Or Nike, just do it. Right? Just go for it. You got this. No, God's not that way. God is not that way. And honestly, we shouldn't be either. I think that's a worldly philosophy, to just live life haphazardly and do whatever. Chase after whatever. God is orderly, and he plans. How many of you here are planners? Who likes to plan out all the details of their weeks and has a calendar that they like to put in everything that they need to do and make lists and check them off? That's fun. My wife's been getting me into that, by the way. I didn't used to be a list maker, but I kind of enjoy it now. It's fun. Now, obviously, you can take that to an extreme, and we have to be careful. If we're a people, one of the downsides of being a planner, especially if you're a very avid planner, would be the fact that if something doesn't go according to plan, it can frustrate you, and it can really throw you off. Or disappoint you. But I think planning is important. Planning is important for life. If we didn't plan as a Christian, let's think about this, as followers of Jesus, if we did not plan our lives accordingly, would we ever do anything for God? If we did not make plans to do this or to do that or to study this, and prepare for that, say it's a sermon or a message, would God be able to effectively use us? Planning is important. It really is. If we don't, you know, it's easy in this life, if we don't make plans, it's easy to let life slip by, day in and day out. Another word I could use, you know, in saying planning, you know, another word you could use would be setting goals for yourself. You know, we all have goals. We want to serve God in whatever capacity He has us, whether it's in the home with the family. You know, as a father, I'm not at that point yet, but Lord willing, hopefully. But as a father, you probably have plans for your family. You probably have plans that you want to teach and train your children in the ways of God, right? If you didn't make plans, you didn't think about those things, then they wouldn't happen. So God plans. I want one more answer. Why study the tabernacle? Anybody else have some ideas? Great answer. That's one of the things that I had written down. To show us more of who God is. Yep, and I just went through explaining one aspect. God is orderly. He's a planner. He wants every detail. He cares about every detail, even in our own lives. He cares about every detail when He gives a commandment. He wants us to follow it as he wrote it and as he tells us. We can't make exceptions and we can't try to twist it. We got to follow it. So it shows us who God is. And as we get into the tabernacle, I hope that God will reveal to you more of who he is and more of also what he's done for mankind. And we know that God does not change. There's no shadow of turning with him. So we can be confident that anything we learn about the tabernacle, of who God is, that's who he is today, too. Now there's, it's we're in the new covenant, but it's still the same God, and he has not changed. So why study the tabernacle? It's foundational to understanding the New Testament and Jesus' atonement. So some people might say that the Old Testament is outdated. We don't need it anymore. We have the New Testament. We have the New Covenant. We are under grace. We are under Jesus. So, you know, we don't need all the Old Testament teachings and this and that. It's not really that important. Okay, yeah, we can read it. We can tell it as Bible stories to our children. But to those people, I would beg to differ. I would like to say that the Old Testament, if you don't know the Old Testament, you're missing a lot. You're missing out on the richness and the fullness that you could have as a Christian. Because it is the basis for everything in the New Testament. See, the Old Covenant transitioned to the New Covenant, and it's all based upon what God had originally set up in the Old Testament. And we'll see that. So I wanted to point this out. As I kept studying in the tabernacle, and the more and more I studied, the more in-depth I went, I realized, okay, this is going to have to be more than one message. So this message is devoted to introduction, the background, the history of the Israelites, the background of the people leading up to the tabernacle. So I'd also like to start in Genesis, to be honest with you. Genesis has a very good foundation to why the tabernacle. So even that has a foundation back into who we are in Christ today. It's all built upon the Old Testament. So the Old Testament, or should say the tabernacle, which is part of the Old Testament, a very large chunk of the Old Testament, mind you. I don't know how many of you have studied that area of the Old Testament much, Exodus. So I have not studied, I did not study the tabernacle and did not study much of the Exodus and Leviticus, the laws and things like that, until I started studying for this message, to be honest with you. But I'll tell you what, it's been amazing as I've sat down and studied it, not just read it through, but actually study it. It's amazing how much you can pull from it. So the tabernacle, I was looking for the tabernacle alone, the building of the instructions given by God to Moses, and then Moses to the people. Those instructions, from the beginning of the instructions, which starts in Exodus 25, all the way to the end of the building of the tabernacle, which is, I didn't look this up, but it's Exodus 30, it's beyond Exodus 35. It's 37, I suppose. But more than 10 chapters and a large significant chunk of scripture devoted to the building and the structure alone. And then go beyond that into the end of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. It's all the laws and the rituals, the things that were required of the priests and how the tabernacle worked and what they were to do. So we have the middle of Exodus and the laws, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. That's almost three books right there devoted to the tabernacle. So it reveals who God is. And then we have, I wrote down a few things here. Some of the things that it reveals of who God is, it's beauty. God is beautiful. And we'll see in the later on how, you know, God in His commandments of creating everything, all of the furniture and the tapestries were all beautiful, showing who God is. He's a beautiful God of beauty. He's a God of design. He wants everything to be designed. He's a God of order, a God of mercy, a God of holiness, a God of love, a God of fellowship. Well, we could go on and on. I could probably stand up here for the next 20 minutes and talk about who God is. Okay, so a key emphasis for us today is that when, as Christians, we know Jesus died for us, and we know that He gave His life for us. So in light of that, when we study the tabernacle as Christians, this should enrich your knowledge and understanding of the Old to the New Covenant, and also give you a greater joy in Christ, knowing exactly what He's done. So actually, can we sing a song? There's a song I had in mind. It's 499 in the Christian hymnal. It really lights up what the Israelites went through. We have, they called Him Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. Imagine wandering in the wilderness. I am weak, but Thou art mighty. They had to look for God for their strength. He gave them manna. He gave them strength. Hold me with Thy powerful hand, bread of heaven. Feed me till I want no more. And then in a second we have, open now the crystal fountain whence the healing waters flow. The fiery, cloudy pillar. So there was a pillar of fire, and we'll look at that. There was a pillar of fire that rose up, that was the presence of God in the tabernacle, and it led the Israelites by night. And the cloudy pillar was the same thing, but it was a pillar of cloud by day. So lead me all my journey through. So that pillar of fire and that cloud is what led the Israelites. It gives meaning to this song. Lead me all my journey through, strong deliverer, be Thou still my strength and shield. So then, when I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fear subside. Can you imagine spending 40 years wandering in the wilderness and you're almost there, you're almost to the Canaan land? Can you imagine how excited you would be? Anxious, eager. Maybe, yeah, well, they were nervous as well. We'll see that. Land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises. Songs of praises. Okay, so the tabernacle. Let's get into it. Why the tabernacle? Why did God choose to use the tabernacle? That's what I want to talk about. And I'm going to go ahead and ask the question. Any thoughts? Why did God choose to use the tabernacle?
He wanted to dwell among them.
He wanted to dwell.
It had to be a holy place where he would dwell.
Amen. God, we talked about God dwelling with man, right? God wants to dwell with his people. He wants to. He wants to dwell with his people. How's he going to do that? The tabernacle. But God's holy. Well, he set up a holy place so he could dwell with his people. Let's take a look at this a little bit. Can you all see the pointer? Okay. So here we have the cloudy pillar. So like we just sang in the song, we had a fiery and a cloudy pillar. It looks like sun's out, right? So it's daytime. Well, in the daytime, they were led by a cloudy pillar. And when it stood still, they knew that they were to camp. So we show that it shows the encampment here. We have tents. Now this is an artist's depiction, just so you're aware of that. This is an artist's depiction. So we have the cloudy pillar, and in the background here, can anybody tell me what that is? Yes, that's right. So this is supposed to represent Mount Sinai. Very important place. God gave a lot of instructions up there. He gave a lot of instructions to Moses. He gave the instructions to the tabernacle. He gave us the Ten Commandments. He gave us well, those would be the two main things. Okay, so we're looking here. Looks like we have people milling about. This is outside of the holy area. So then these tents would be the different tribes. So the tribes all had their specific locations of where they camped around the tabernacle. So it was very orderly, even down to the T, as far as where everyone was to be surrounding the tabernacle. And there is significance to that as well. So we have the different tribes, and then here is the tabernacle. And the tabernacle includes, we have the outer walls of the court. This area in here would be the court. And this is where sacrifices took place. We have the altar. And it looks like there's some smoke rising up from the altar. There was daily sacrifices. So there's always an animal being sacrificed here, constantly. The priests were sacrificing for the people. It took a lot of blood. So we have the court entrance here. And then when you enter the court, you have the altar. And then it's kind of hard to see in this depiction, but right here, right around where I'm circling, would be the laver. It was a bowl filled with water. And that's where washing would take place. The priests would wash themselves. And then here is the tent. Now, I'm going to say it again. This is an artist's depiction of the tent. It's not necessarily exactly what it looked like. But this is the tent. And the tent was a very, very holy place. It's It's where God's presence was. When God came to dwell with his people, this is where he came. And this cloudy pillar by day represented that God's presence was with them, that it was there, it was in the tent. So inside the tent, there are specific items. We will talk about those. There's pieces of furniture, very ornate, very beautiful. And then, the foremost part of the tent, when you enter the tent, there's some furniture, and it's a small room that they would call the holy place. And then inside, there would be a curtain across, and behind that curtain, they would call it the Holy of Holies. And that was where the very presence of God was. The very presence of a holy God. Hence the name, Holy of Holies. He is holy, holy, holy. So why the tabernacle? Let's look at Genesis. Why do we need a tabernacle? Let's see what happened in Genesis. So if you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. We are going to look at what happened to man. Many of us know it already, and we know it in our own lives that we are guilty of this, and we also understand that Jesus is our remedy. But we're going to look at it from the perspective of what happened and why this came about. So, Genesis 3, man falls. I'll read a little bit here. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Okay, what happened here? Can you sum it up in a few words? What happened here? Disobedience. God told them not to eat of that fruit, right? They disobeyed. Disobedience, rebellion, sin, whatever you want to call it. Those would be three things that you could call it. They disobeyed God, and it broke their relationship with God. It says, the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now, if we look in verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord. So that's amazing. In the relationship was so great between the first man that God made and the first woman. He communed with them. He talked with them. He fellowshipped with them. But he came this time and he says, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves. Here we see the first instance of shame, realizing that, wow, I rebelled against God, and now he's going to be angry at me. He's you know, he could, he's going to, I don't know what he's going to do, but they realized that they could face judgment. So they saw God walking in the garden in the cool day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. So they tried to hide. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Well, we're having a little bit of a blame game here, but man fell. Man rebelled against God. That was the start of a severed relationship with God. They can no longer be in his presence because they were sinful and broken from this point on. So we see that the relationship is broken in the garden. But God, like we said earlier, God desires to dwell with his people. Before the relationship was broken, God liked to have fellowship with the man that he created. He wanted that fellowship. God created us that way. But now he can't have that because he's holy and he can't allow himself to have fellowship with something that's not holy. Just like we are not supposed to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness once we know Jesus. So, since the beginning, God has always desired to dwell with his people. That's an important point. We need to know that. We need to remember that. God desires to dwell with his people. But man loses the fellowship. We rebelled. It wasn't just a mistake. It was a deliberate action. And we all bear that mark. We rebel against God. So man loses the fellowship. He loses so many things. He loses sweet fellowship with Almighty God. He loses eternal life. And he loses perfection. Just a few of the things that he loses. And you know what? If God had left it at that point, there would be absolutely no way that we could ever, on our own, repair that broken relationship. Ever. No one could ever repair that. But God desires to dwell with his people. So, we can't fully understand it because it's part of God's nature, it's part of who he is. We can't fully understand it, but God has chosen to repair that relationship. He wants to. He didn't have to. It wasn't necessary for him to do that. But he wants to. He wanted to. He wanted to. And he had a desire, he wanted to dwell with man, and he wanted to find a way to do it, and he came up with a plan. And amazingly enough, that plan has been in place even before the building of the tabernacle. That plan, well, God is timeless, spaceless. Timeless and spaceless. It's not constrained by time, so he probably had this plan ever since, whenever, you know. He's outside of time, so. We do see evidence that he has a plan right even here in Genesis. We see that the serpent's head is crushed, bruised the heel. That's a reference to Jesus. So God had an ultimate plan from the beginning. So they hid themselves from God's presence, and then God banished them from the garden. So we see all kinds of trouble then coming. If we walk through Genesis, all we have to do is walk through Genesis, we can see, a generation later, and there's already somebody that gets murdered, and then you just go on and on, and it reveals that brokenness, the absolute depravity of man without God. When we come to Noah, and it says that all the people, all their thoughts were evil continually, always. I can't imagine that. I mean, we're headed that way today. Men's hearts are darker and more evil. But I don't think we're at that point yet, anyway. God brings judgment. We see in Genesis, God brings judgment with the flood. So we know that because of our rebellion does not go overlooked by God. God will punish those that are rebellious, and he gives judgment. So not only do we have no hope of looking, Adam and Eve have no hope of ever repairing that relationship, but now they actually have to face judgment. Judgment by a holy God, and he can decide. He's just. He can do whatever he wants. He can decide whatever judgment is right. So the tabernacle is a step along the way to full restoration. It's part of God's plan of restoring man to himself. Let's see if I can. So I had mentioned this before, but tabernacle in Hebrew is Mishkan. And God's desire, I talked about that, his desire is to dwell with his people. And like I said, we don't fully understand that, but we know with God's nature, his mercy. He's extended his mercy and continues to do so. So the tabernacle is the part of God's plan of redemption. He has plans to repair a broken relationship. He wants to dwell with his people. Here's the thing. We can't make it happen. God makes the first moves for the repair. And he raises up men to follow him and to do his work. So God is the one that makes the first move. He's the one that seeks out that repair. He initiates it. Okay? So here we go. Repair what? Well, we talked about that. We are to repair a broken relationship. Here's a verse in Ezekiel that shows of God's desire to dwell with his people. It says, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God's nature. I touched on these ahead of time in the last slide, so we'll move forward here. Another point I'd like to make is since the beginning, God, you know, when he created man, he said, it is good. It is good. He made us in his image. He could have scrapped everything, but he wanted to repair it. And here we have, we are made in his likeness. I'm going to look at my notes here. Genesis 1:26 says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. We even see the Trinity here. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, he him, male and female created he them. So part of being created in the image of God is we also have a Trinity. We have a body, a soul, and a spirit. But in our brokenness, our spirit is dead. It's that part of us that can commune in fellowship with God, a part of us that will live forever. And only God can make that alive again. So we have the spirit, the body, and the soul, the spirit. We can connect with God. Adam sinned and his spirit died. So the fellowship was broken at that point. I have Ephesians 2, verse 1 is a verse that speaks of that. It says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." So we were dead. Now this is speaking to Christians, obviously, to those of us born again, but we're dead. Adam, you know, people, they're dead. They can't get back to God. And wherever, this is interesting to note, there's heaven and there's hell. Many people will say, they might say to a relative, they might say, not to a relative, let me think this through for a second. So they might be talking to someone, and that certain someone says, you know, I don't believe in, you know, I don't believe, why would a loving God, let's just consider yourself talking to someone, and they say, I don't believe a loving God would send my mother to hell, you know, and say their mother just passed away a couple weeks prior or something like that. I don't believe a loving God would, why would, you know, would send my mother to hell? And then you might ask the question, well, did she know Jesus? Did she put her trust in him? I know she didn't do that. She didn't want anything to do with Jesus. She was, she didn't want anything to do with him. Well then, so then he might say, so why would a loving God send someone like her to hell? You know, like she was a good person. She did a lot of good things in life. You know, she cared for her grandchildren and she loved her family. So then why would God not allow her to go to heaven? So here's a question that you might ask this person. Why would a loving God force your mother to be with him in eternity when she didn't want him here on earth? It's a different way of thinking about it. But often people will think of heaven like, you know, it's a great blissful place and it can do all these fun things or whatever. But the question really comes down to, what is heaven? It's God's dwelling place today. It's God's dwelling place. So if you don't want to be with God here on earth, why would you want to be with him in heaven? That would be miserable. So God extends his love and he says, fine, you don't want to be with me? That's okay. You can choose not to. I'm not going to force you. So the point I wanted to make here was the absence of God is darkness and evil. If you take God away, it's all darkness, all evil. Anything good is God. It's from God. So we see here, we have God wanting to, desiring, now I kind of forget where I was going with that point, but anyway, if you ever come across somebody and you're talking to somebody and they say that question, now maybe you'll have something that you can bring out. But I think it's a very good point because it reveals, you know, a lot of people, like I said, a lot of people think, you know, you got when someone talks that way, you got to ask questions. That's the best thing you can do. Ask them the question, what do you mean by heaven? What's their idea of heaven? Because they may have an entirely different idea of heaven than you. So some key things to ask people.
What is heaven? You know, if you ask a terrorist what heaven is, he might say, well, it's a place where I can have a whole bunch of virgins and I can run around and be promiscuous for eternity. But that's pure pleasure on his part. It's not what heaven is. We need to know what heaven is based on what God says it is. So whenever somebody makes a comment to you and says, oh, God's not this or God's not that, maybe even ask them, what do you mean by God? Feel for them. Feel them out. What do they believe about God? Many times when we're in a conversation with someone who's not a believer, we often have a certain set of presuppositions that we suppose they might be thinking this way because we think that way about God. But can't always suppose that because we don't know exactly what they think of God. And in that case, we don't know what they're thinking about heaven. But back to repairing the relationship.
God wants to repair
the relationship. So the tabernacle was God's way to bring man back into fellowship with him. And he made provision. God made the provision so he could dwell with his people. Each of us, see, we are made in the image of God. And so we also have desire. We have that desire. We have a desire to love and be loved. And God, only God can fill that desire. And so you can imagine with the brokenness in the world, even men were longing for something greater, something better. The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia, which is closeness or intimacy, communion. And you think of a husband and wife relationship. It's very, very close, very intimate. You share with one another in many ways. And it's that kind of a relationship that God wants to have with us. That closeness. And he chooses it. It's his great love for us. He initiates. I know I'm stressing a lot on these things, but I want you to remember them. I want you to remember them as we're going through, when we get into the actual building of the tabernacle and things like that. Just keep our focus on the reason why God is doing this. What is it for? Why? So the plan, I wrote this. This is a quote that I wrote, came up with. I said, the plan of restoration, God designed it, he initiated it, and he upholds it. Our portion is to trust and obey. All right. Let's do some, let's walk through some history here. So if you want to turn with me to Exodus, you're welcome to follow along. You don't have to, but we're going to walk through Exodus. So the tabernacle doesn't start until Exodus chapter 25. That's when God begins to give the instructions for the tabernacle, and that's in Exodus 25. But we're going to start in Exodus 1. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time through each of these chapters or leading up to the tabernacle, but I want to give, just like in Genesis, I want to keep on going and I want to continue giving the picture in history what led up to the tabernacle itself. So, Exodus. What's the overall theme of, especially the beginning part of Exodus? What do we see happening during this time period? Yes. So we have the bondage of the Israelites, and we have Moses comes onto the scene, and he is called by God. I'd like to focus on the beginning here, chapter 1. We have a new king comes, a new Pharaoh, and it says that he remembered not Joseph. Why is that important? Well, Joseph was a very high up, powerful man in Egypt, and he was directly connected to the Israelites, to the people of God. He was directly connected, so he had a lot of say in what happened to them and how they were treated. But you know what happened? Joseph is gone, and it says, Joseph died, in verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6, and Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. So an entire generation passes off the scene. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. So now we have a generation passes off the scene, and the children of Israel, they are growing by leaps and bounds. We have a baby boomer generation right here. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt that did not know Joseph. So that new king does not remember Joseph. He does not remember that generation. So in his mind, you know, he doesn't have those remembrances of Joseph caring for the people. So he's going to do what he wants with them. He was going to do what he wants with God's people. And he said, they were afraid because they were increasing, the Israelites were becoming mightier and mightier and increasing in numbers. They were afraid that they were going to be overrun. The Egyptians were afraid they were going to be overrun. So he says, he comes up with a plan and he says, okay, come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest thus they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us. And so get them up out of the land. So that they were afraid that they were going to fight against them. So they set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. So now we have the bitter servitude of the Israelites. They are now in bondage. They don't have any future as long as they can see. They're in bondage, and they are doing what Pharaoh says they need to do. And the taskmasters are afflicting them. So now we have the order to kill the Hebrew sons. So infliction is not enough for Pharaoh. He's not enough for the new king. He really doesn't want them to prosper. So you know what he does? He says, hey, Hebrew midwives, I want you to kill every male child born of the Hebrews. That's an order. Well, guess what? They don't always listen. So Moses is born. Moses comes onto the scene. Moses comes onto the scene. And he grows up in Pharaoh's home. We see that Moses is taken into Pharaoh's family in chapter 2, verse 2. It says, and the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's bank. She put Moses in the river. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when they saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him, and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call the nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. So we see that Moses is spared from that command to kill. Moses is spared, and now he's going to grow up. And he's going to see the affliction of his people as he gets older. He's going to continually see that. And we look at verse 15 in chapter 2. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, He sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. Moses is fleeing from Egypt. Well, if we look at a few verses before, Moses saw ill treatment to one of his brethren, and he took him, killed him, and hid him in the sand. Moses said, well, I'm going to take care of that problem. I'm not going to allow my people to be treated that way. So he hid him in the sand, and then we see that he's found out. So now he has to leave. So Moses flees to Midian. And there in Midian, does anybody know what he did in Midian? He was a shepherd. That's right, just like David. God likes to choose these shepherds, doesn't he? God chose him during this time of his wandering in the wilderness with the sheepfold. So he is a shepherd during this time. He kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. So we look at chapter 3, verse 2. We'll start in verse 1 and get the full picture here. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert. So he wandered around and led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. So he met a burning bush, the angel of the Lord appearing unto him, and the bush did not burn up. So he says, curious as Moses is, and Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush is not burnt? And then when he came, says, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God calleth unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. So now we see another evidence and truth that God is holy and he requires certain things of his people. So as Moses approached, he was made aware of that holiness. Now, in verse 7, God tells Moses, he says, look, this is what I want you to know. He said, I surely have seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So here we see revealed that God has sympathy for his people. It says that he's heard their cry. And now he's preparing to do something about it. He's going to do something about it. So he says, Moses, I've heard the cry of the people. Now I want you to be my spokesman. And we know, looking in chapter 3, Moses says, nope, not me. I'm not worthy of that. I can't do that. I have a speech impediment. I can't handle that. And God tells him, yes, you can. Because God says, I will be with thee. That's powerful. Any of you ever had to do something where you're very nervous or you're just not sure of yourself and you don't know if you can do it or not? And your family member says, or your brother says, or your wife says, that's a powerful one, or your dad says, or your mother says, hey, look, I'll go with you. That speaks a lot, especially when you're a child. I'll go with you. You know, Here's some money. Why don't you go up to the ice cream truck and get yourself an ice cream cone? But Mom, I'm too scared. I don't know how. Okay, well, I'll go with you. But you need to be the one to talk. You need to ask him, the man, what you want. You need to give him the money. He'll give you the change. But I'll go with you. Okay, I'll do it if you go with me. Isn't that true? Right? So often.
I remember doing that. Sometimes they don't always verbalize it, but they definitely want their parents to come along with them.
So God says, I will be with thee. He tells Moses, I will be with thee. Now Moses, you know, he's still a little unsure of himself, and God says, look, I'm going to be with you. Don't worry, you know, don't worry about it. He's going to give Moses the words to speak.
We look at chapter 4, and I'd like to look at verse 15. And thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. So God is telling Moses here that, you know, I'm gonna bring Aaron along with you, and you two are going to work together as a team. So now Aaron comes into the picture. And I remember it well. It was a very good experience. No, I'm kidding. I actually thought this morning, I told my wife when I was in the bathroom looking at myself in the mirror this morning, I thought, I could pretend to be an Israelite and teach it from that perspective. But I didn't have quite enough courage to do that. So I would have been on the fly, and I didn't know if I was prepared for that. So anyway, maybe another time. Moses finally agrees, and he's obedient to God. So we look at chapter 4, verse 18. And Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, let me go. So Moses comes back out of the wilderness with the sheep, comes back to Jethro, and he says, hey, you know, I got to go. Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. So he receives blessing from Jethro. God is with him. What more could he ask for? Moses is going to be used by God in a mighty way. So he returns to Egypt. Now we have the deliverance. So when Moses returns to Egypt, I'm not going to go into too much detail, but we know, I'm sure many of us here know about the plagues that come upon Egypt. God sends the plagues, and they get considerably worse and worse with each one, and the magicians can only perform some of them, and then it goes beyond their ability and power to do so, and shows God's mighty hand and his mighty power in working among the people. And God hardens Pharaoh's heart. We look at Exodus chapter 6, verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. So God says, I promise you, Moses, Pharaoh's going to let you go. And not only is he going to let you go, but he's going to drive you from this land. With a strong hand, Pharaoh will let them go, force them out. The first Passover. Now we're jumping ahead here. These are all the plagues. We have the frogs, the rivers turned to blood, the swarms of flies in chapter 8, the plagues of the lice. In chapter 9, we have the animals die, and the boils, the plague of hail, all terrible and great in their nature. Showing the greatness of God, but also a very somber time for Egypt. We have Exodus 10, the locusts. And we have 11 entering into the very last judgment that God brings. And that is all the death of the firstborn. Starting in chapter 11, verse 1, God says, and the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt,
Afterwards, he will let you go thence. Hence, when he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. So God is saying, all the firstborn are going to die. But he makes provision for his people. As we see up there, the first Passover. If we look in chapter 12, and I'll read verse 44. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. Okay, I think I have a mistake there. That's not the right verse I was looking for. But let's look in verse 29. And it came to pass at midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, but the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not an house where there was not one dead, except for those that followed God's command to kill the lamb and put the blood on their doorposts. And we see that in chapter 12, which is a very significant event for the Israelites, because all throughout their wanderings in the wilderness, and they would have the observance of the Passover as a remembrance of what was done for them. In fact, chapter 12 gives that command to have it as an ordinance. So the Israelites are now set free. And we see that the long trip begins. And if we look, another artist's depiction, we can see this is to represent the children of Israel as they leave. And they have many goods with them. And if we look back in Exodus 11 again, the beginning of Exodus 11, where God says, speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewels of silver and jewels of gold. So the Egyptians blessed them by giving them all kinds of goods, including silver and gold and raiment. And these are things that were given to them by the Egyptians, and they had also gathered, they waxed great in the land of Egypt, so they had gathered a lot of wealth, I'm sure. Had many, many flocks and animals and herds. They had much, much goods stored up and were taking all of those with them. And they plundered the Egyptians. So they're set free, and they're leaving Egypt. So they encounter another problem. Pharaoh chases after them. But God is not an issue for God. God is powerful, and he just keeps on proving himself during this time. In chapter 14, verse 14, it says, the Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. So we have the God dividing the waters and the children crossing over the Red Sea. And God says, he will fight for them. And he did. He delivered them. And afterwards, we see in chapter 16, going through chapter 15 and chapter 16, more specifically chapter 15 here. Yes. Chapter 15 shows the praise and the glory that they give God. After they pass the Red Sea, they're praising God. They're praising God. And Jethro offers a sacrifice. And looking in 16 here, I may not be getting every one of these quite in order. Is it 16? Yeah, 16 is the sacrifice that's offered. But we have the 16, God begins to provide for them. So God provides the manna and the quail. So he initiates this. God initiates this, and he also gives them the provisions that they need. And we can be confident. I'll keep doing that. We can be confident that when God tells us to do something and we're obedient, he'll give us the resources we need. He will provide. He will provide what he thinks we need. Because we see that the Israelites complained already. They murmur against God, saying, "There's no water. What are we going to drink?" God provides for them water from the rock in chapter 17. And then continuing on, actually, yes, there's the burnt offering. I'm sorry, I said 16, but we come to the burnt offering. So there were offerings. That's just, I found kind of interesting. I did not do an in-depth study on offerings made before the tabernacle was set into place, but there were offerings that were made. We look at that and we see Noah. Noah offers praise and an offering, gives an offering. He builds an altar and gives an offering to God when they get off the ark. And we also see here Jethro, and there are other examples as well. So now the wilderness of Sinai. Okay, they left Egypt. Egypt, I'm sure, was a beautiful place, very lush and green in some areas. But now we're in the wilderness of Sinai. It's going to be dry, and it's going to be barren. But God provides. So if we look at chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai." So 3 months after they leave Egypt, they arrive in the Sinai wilderness. So what happens here? Well, in chapter 19, we see that Moses goes up to God, and God calls to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself." And this is verse 5 of 19. "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So God begins to talk to Moses and says, "I want you to tell these things to the people, that, you know, I want to be a holy God to you, and I want you to be a set apart people for me. And it's going to be, you know, a treasure above all people." And then Moses goes and he tells the people. And then he says, "Hey, I want you to get ready, because God is going to come and he's going to show himself." We see in verse 9, he wants to come in a thick cloud. And we see in verse 11 that on the third day, they're to get themselves ready. The third day, God's going to come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And then we also continue on down and we see that that takes place. On the third morning, in verse 16, "There were thunderings and lightnings, a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount." So now we see God's presence is coming to the people. And we now have Moses going up to Mount Sinai. And he goes up, but then God says, hey, I need you to go back down because I don't want the people to come up here. Because if they come up here, they're going to die. So I need you to go back down and tell the people that they cannot come up. So he goes down, tells the people that they cannot come up, and he brings Aaron back up with him to the top of the mountain. And then, for the very first time, For the very first time, God speaks to Moses up on the mount, and he gives him the Ten Commandments. So we see Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 1, all the way through is the Ten Commandments given by God to Moses verbally. And God, Moses then goes to the people. So Moses went up into the mountain, but the people were not allowed to follow him up. He receives the Ten Commandments. Now, this is not the same time that Moses gets the tablets written by God. This is the first time that God gives them. God gives the covenant laws. So chapter 21 all the way through chapter 23 is all laws that God gives for the people. I'd encourage you to read that through and study it out a little. Study it out. Get to understand it. Get acquainted with it. God then calls Moses up into the mountain again. Starting in chapter 24, he says, and he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with them. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars. So Moses was very particular about making sure that he got everything, remembered everything that God had told him. Here it says that he wrote down what the Lord had said. We actually have the end of 24, and I'm going to talk a little bit about that a little bit more here. So starting in verse 12, this time the tablets of stone aren't given. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up unto me into the mount, and be there. And I will give thee tables of stone and law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, tarry here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. So Moses went up again, and he stayed up in that mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And you know what God gave during those 40 days and 40 nights? The instructions for the tabernacle, which starts in chapter 25. So here we are. We've gone all the way through Exodus, and this is the beginning of the tabernacle now. So Moses tells the people God tells Moses to speak unto the children of Israel. We have the beginning of the tabernacle instructions, 25. God speaks to Moses. Okay, so let's start in there. Chapter 25, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Now I want you to notice something here.
This is an interesting point. Moses, he is, what is he acting as here? He's supposed to hear from God and speak to the people. A mediator, correct. So Moses is a mediator. But we also find that, with the golden calf is a good example, the people cry out and Moses goes to God and pleads on their behalf. Who is that?
Intercessor,
yeah. Well, see, oh, maybe that's not the point I was trying to make. He's also a prophet. He's also a prophet. So he's a mediator or intercessor and a prophet. Mm-hmm. That would be along the same lines of a mediator, right? Intercessor, mediator. I guess it's two different things, but maybe similar in nature. I don't know if you guys have any thoughts on that, but okay. So he's a mediator and he's a prophet. So he has a dual role here with the children of Israel. So in this instance, he's speaking on behalf of God. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, he shall take my offering. So he's given a command to speak unto the children of Israel. And now he says, God says, they bring me an offering. What kind of offering? Well, I looked it up. This Hebrew word offering in this specific place is the Hebrew word rum or high, lifted up, set apart for a purpose. So it's an offering. God wants this offering to be set apart for a purpose. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. So this is an offering that was to be given by the children of Israel, but it had to be willingly. It wasn't grudgingly or here, I'll just do this because I know that God is asking me to. It had to be a willing offering. These people had to be excited about this. God wanted them to be excited about this. It had to be a willing offering. Willingly with his heart. That speaks to me and shows that even in the Old Testament, God was concerned with our heart. What's in here? It wasn't the outward action. God is concerned with the heart, as he is today. Okay, the offering. I'm almost done. I had no idea it was going to take this long. I thought maybe 30 minutes. But as long as you are all okay, I have a couple more slides, and then we'll be finished. So the offering. Starting in verse 3, it says, and this is the offering which ye shall take of them. So God then says, okay, this is, I want the offering, and I need you to give, I want the people to give it willingly with their heart. Now here's what it is. And it's not a burnt sacrifice like we think of as offerings in the Old Testament. This is an offering of materials. And it was the materials that would be used to build everything in the ark. Everything. It was all the raw materials that were to be used in building of this structure that God was about to instruct them to do.
So we have, this is the offering. Verse 3, we have gold and silver and brass. Gold, silver, and brass. Do you remember how I mentioned we looked at Exodus 11 and the Israelites took gold? God told them to take gold and silver from the Egyptians. That's where they got their... That's where it's believed, I mean, from the scriptures, we can conclude that that's where they got their gold, at least their gold and their silver and their clothing, because in Exodus 12, it talks about the clothing as well, that the people took with. Exodus 12 actually tells what they took when they went. Exodus 11 was the command. Exodus 12, they took the gold, the silver, the jewelry, the silver, and the clothing, which would have been what's listed next. We have blue, purple, and scarlet. Now, the dark blue most likely would have been made from indigo. The Egyptians would have had indigo. The purplish, crimson, would have been the color. It would have been like a purplish crimson. Came from the, I didn't look this bug up, but this is the name of a bug. It's called Murex trunculus, and that's probably the scientific name. But apparently it came from a bug. It was called Murex trunculus, the scarlet coccineal insect of the holm oak. How do you like that? So apparently they used the insect to crush it and to create the color of the purple for the dye going into the linen. Now the scarlet, I'm getting those mixed up. Let me correct myself. The purple would have been from the Murex trunculus, which was a plant. The scarlet would have been from the bug, from the holm oak. And then, of course, we have fine linen. Fine linen, when it's referred to in the Bible, if they say fine twined linen, it would have been the colors put together. Fine linen can also be referred to in the scriptures. It can be white. So the fine linen, obviously it started out as white. They would dye it, but the fine linen would have been white thread spun from flax. And the Egyptians had a lot of that. The Egyptian mummy cloths, the dresses, and other undyed fabrics were all made from this fine linen from Egypt. And it would have been very fine, very delicate, and soft. And the color would have been a yellowish white, maybe like an off-white. Not quite as a pure white as we can get on our white dress shirts today, or modern day, or whatever. But to them, it would have been white as white can be for clothing. Now, the one point that I like to make out of all of these offerings is that God provided all that was necessary to build the tabernacle. And it's interesting to note, especially with the gold and the silver, the Israelites had no idea what God was going to ask of them. But he told them to get this gold, and he told them to get this silver, and take it along. And I can draw a parallel in our lives today. God, sometimes, he may provide us with the necessary provisions, give us what we need for something later on down the road that we might need to do a task or to do what he commands us, which I find very fascinating, that God gave the gold and the silver before they even knew that he was going to command them. So he provides, whether it's beforehand or right at the time of need, he will always provide what we need to do what he asks of us. And then we have goat's hair. It was a goat's hair usually made a great woven fabric. It was made from the Syrian goat. It had Syrian goats had a soft inner hair and a more coarse outer hair. They would use the soft and the coarse both to make their fabrics. Okay, last slide for offering. So we've gone through the blue and the purple and the scarlet, fine linen and goat's hair, and now we have ram's skins dyed red. So from some of my research, apparently the Libyan tribes of North Africa were very skilled in leather and dyeing, so they would have had very good access for getting these dyed red skins. And we will, at some point, find out what those dyed red skins were used for. Very significant, by the way. Very significant. Now, badger skins. If we look in verse 5, we have badger skins. Badger skins, there is some debate among scholars and among people of what kind of animal was actually used. The badger was not found in Egypt or the wilderness of that time. So there's some speculation as to what badger means. Some people believe, so there's so it's Hebrew, the Hebrew word is takhash that it comes to, takhash. But the Arabic is tukhash, which means a marine animal. So there is some belief that it could be some sort of marine animal, which might make sense because that skin makes the outer covering of the tabernacle tent, which would shed water, and it would be very protective from the sun and other storms, whatever might come through the desert. Shittim wood, that was the main wood used to build most of the structures. I should say all of the structures. Anytime there was wood involved for building a structure, the shittim wood was used, and that's modern day, we would call that the acacia tree. Oil for the light, so they needed olive oil. Special spices for anointing, especially when Aaron and his sons were anointed as priests. And then onyx stones used for the priest's clothing and garments. And I have up there a picture of an onyx stone. This is what it may have possibly looked like. This is a depiction. This would be the onyx stone in here, and then these would be the tribes of Israel written or engraved on the onyx stone. And onyx stones come in many different colors. So black is one, and then there's also, there's many, many other colors for onyx. Now, that's it for the offering. But I wanted to speak a little bit on shittim wood because that made up the most of the structures of the tabernacle, and I was very curious about the shittim wood. I do some woodworking myself, and so I was curious to see, okay, what kind of wood is this, and what does it do, and how is it pertinent to building the tabernacle? And, you know, would it stand up against the weather and the travel? Well, I found out, well, most of the tabernacle structure and the furniture were made from it. It's believed that it's from the acacia. So there's five different types of acacia. It's from the Acacia nilotica. So the shinta is confined to one species of acacia. There are several other species called Tortilis, Seyal, and those are located in the valleys of the Dead Sea. But these would be, Acacia nilotica would have been in the Sinaitic Peninsula and Egypt. So we see that this tree was readily available for the people to use. And there is a picture. Anybody ever seen a tree like that? In pictures? Not in person, but in pictures. Maybe you've been in an area where they have them. But they're a very... I don't know, interesting-looking tree compared to here in the United States, but they are beautiful in their own way. They have a broad canopy. They're picturesque trees with gnarled trunks, sometimes going up to about two foot in diameter. They have thorny branches. Can you imagine working with them? Thorny branches. Umbrella-like. We can see the umbrella here. They are a valuable hardwood, and they are insect resistant. They're also great for furniture. Let's see if I can get this up here. So here, I found a picture of a piece of acacia furniture that someone had made. I like the grain. It's beautiful. Can Can you imagine? Can you imagine? I don't know how many woodworkers you got, how many woodworkers are here this morning who likes to work with wood, but that's a beautiful piece of furniture right there. And can you imagine what these children of Israel built with that acacia wood and how beautiful it really was? For anything that was exposed, the wood was exposed. Most of the time, the wood was covered with gold or silver. But this here, if there was any exposed, I'm sure they could have made it look just like that or even better. But here's a couple other interesting things to note. I was reading that it is actually great to make furniture. It carves well. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Jenka hardness scale, but that is a measurement to how hard and durable a wood is, whether it's scratch resistant or dent resistant. According to the Jenka hardness scale, it's 2,300 pound feet. Now, to give you a bit of an understanding in reference to, I'm sure many of you know what black cherry is. Black cherry would be 900, and that's a pretty hard wood. Black cherry is a pretty hard wood that we use. Oak and hickory, it's harder. It's almost twice as hard as hickory. So, harder than hickory and white oak, and it resists dents and scratches and fungus. I'm sure that would have been great to withstand everything that God had commanded for them to build out of this wood. I brought this in just to show you real quick. This is cherry, but this is a pretty hard piece here. I had planed it just recently, but I'm sure that you can see the beautiful grain in this. I'm sure the acacia wood would also be quite beautiful when polished and sanded. Well, I've given you a taste and a background on the tabernacle. I had no idea it was going to take this long. So, as you can see, I would like to continue on another time and walk through the actual construction and the instructions of the tabernacle itself. But I hope this whets your appetite, and I would encourage you, even do a study yourself. If you don't know the tabernacle or you haven't read about it much or don't know a lot about it, get into it. It's quite amazing and very, very fulfilling.